A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on October 13, 1991, entitled Sheer Grace, the Other Option. The scripture readings are Genesis 11, verse 30 through chapter 12, verse 4, and Romans 3, verse 27 through chapter 4, verse 5, and verses 13 through 16. The texts for the sermon are Genesis 12, verses 1 and 4, and Romans 4, verse 16. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Let me try to reconnect with a couple of weeks ago when I began with Genesis. The first week it was Eden's delight, the God who delights to delight in us, who created a garden of pleasure, of paradise for the human creature. We lingered in Genesis 2 for a while in order that we might get the sense that God is a God whose intention for creation and for the human creature was delight. We want our children to hear that. We want our children to be marked by delight before they are marked by guilt. But we admitted that it would be soon enough that they would come to us and say, but the world isn't really that way. And then we would continue to tell them the story of Adam and Eve and the garden, of their disobedience. Although they were free to choose and responsible to choose according to the Word of God, choosing other, bringing upon themselves alienation and expulsion and brokenness. It was at that point that we said that that story was not intended to act as the signal human occurrence of disobedience that plunged the race into irremediable fallenness. But rather, it was one story of four, as a matter of fact, one story that illustrated that the human person is always before the fork on the road, always called to choose according to the Word of God, trusting God, free to do so, but inclined always to do the other. The same thing appears in Genesis 4. We'll go on to tell our children, not only of Adam and Eve in the garden, as though that's the whole story, but also Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. In the mystery of life, Abel is accepted, Cain is not. Cain is angry. The story, the question is, what are you going to do with your anger, Cain? Sin crouches at the door, but you must master it. Cain doesn't master it. Cain kills his brother and dwells forever east of Eden. And then the race grows, and the family of Noah dwells in a society of gross wickedness. God says, I'm sorry I got into this mess. But he finds it, Noah and his family, and they are rescued in the flood. And once again, the story begins. Only to come to the story of the Tower of Babel, in which the human race reaches once again, grasping after the prerogatives of God. And God deals that confusing blow that dissipates the rebellion. After each one of those stories of human failure, there is a sign of grace. Adam and Eve leave the garden, but God clothes them. to cover the shame of their nakedness. And Cain is guilty and afraid and cries to God, and God marks him and says, "Let no one touch Cain." And when Noah's ark rests on dry land again, there is a rainbow in the sky, a sign of God's faithfulness and commitment to creation. After the story of the Tower of Babel, however, there is no such sign. Or is there? As a matter of fact, there is. It is the whole rest of the story. For after the Tower of Babel, perhaps the biblical writer thought, "I have established the reality of the situation clearly enough now. The human creature, created in the image of God, called to freedom and responsibility, simply will not make it, will not do it. How many stories do I have to tell to demonstrate the universal human predicament? Called to freedom and responsibility again and again, choosing wrongly, creating havoc and hell on earth. So then it's not going to work. So what will God do? What will the Creator do with this intransigent creation, with this recalcitrant human creature who seems always to choose wrongly, who fails always to live into the destiny to which the Creator has called him and her? Will God give up? Will God wash God's hands of it? Will God throw in the towel? Will God say, "It's a sorry mess, and I simply will let it destroy itself"? No. God says, obviously, the creature is never going to be able to enter into the way of life to which I beckon him and her. And yet I will not let them go. I will stay with creation. I will stay with the man and the woman. And what they are unable, unwilling to do themselves, I will do for them, because I will not let them go. And so God begins again. God begins anew. And as I said, to create a people out of Sarah's barren womb. The Christian writer Madeline Engel says, if you were going to create a nation, would you start with a woman past menopause and a man 100 years old? But God did, in the biblical story, in order to make it abundantly clear that what was to arise now was not something of human generation, not something of human possibility, not something of human achievement, but something wholly of God, of sheer grace. That's the phrase in the New English translation of Romans 4:16, where Paul's talking about the promise to Abraham. And he says, he made it to be received by faith and not performance or works. He made it to be received by faith in order that it might be sheer grace. That's the sign at the end of the Tower of Babel. That's the new beginning. That's the other option. God gave the way of life, Torah, which we translate law, but so insufficiently. Torah means way of life. God called the creature to life. God showed the way of life. God beckoned to life, invited to life, urged to life. The stories said over and over again, the human creature chooses death, does not follow the path of life. We jettisoned the doctrine of original sin a couple of weeks ago. Not because what it intends to point to is not true, and that is the universality of human disobedience in every time, in every place, in everyone. But we said the doctrine of original sin as such really needs to go, because what it has done is taken an original act of disobedience and then seen that as a conditioning element down through the generations, so that we are fated in that track of sin and disobedience. When really Genesis 3 is no more significant than Genesis 4 or 6 to 8 or 11, the stories tell us in repetitive style the same thing. The human creature, created with freedom and responsibility, called to choose correctly, chooses wrongly, creates havoc and hell on earth. The story of Adam and Eve is not the story of our first parents in terms of history, but our story, my story and your story. Those symbolical stories of the reality of being human, which is that we are creatures in conflict, that we are subject to a gravitational pull from below, because we are connected to all that is below. We have an animal nature. We are social primates. Those urges, instincts, and drives that we can observe in the animal kingdom are not totally absent from me or from you. But that is not all we are. For God has breathed into us and made us living souls and given to us spirit, and the Spirit of God beckons to our spirit and calls us to respond to the spiritual. So we are creatures always in that tension and in that conflict. And the biblical picture is of the God who is constantly calling us to exercise our freedom in the service of obedience. But the biblical story is the story also of a creature who is constantly failing to live up to that call from on high, rooted as he and she is, that lower nature that is also a part of being human. So God looked for another option, and it's the option of sheer grace. Now that's Paul's phrase. Paul is the great apostle of grace. Paul was a Jew. Paul was serious. Paul never turned his back on his Judaism. Paul never disparaged his experience as a member of the strictest sect of the Pharisees. Read his autobiographical statement in the third chapter of his letter to the Philippians. He says, if any one of you wants to boast on your performance, I can boast more. For I was, a blue blood, Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. As to the observance of the law, a Pharisee, blameless. Paul was serious. And Paul never said that with so much garbage. It only appeared to be garbage in the light of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus. But in terms of Paul's seriousness, his endeavor, his performance, Paul probably climbed as high up the ladder of morality as anyone has ever climbed. And the Jewish people as a people, who were never as pessimistic about human nature as the Christian church, and particularly the Protestant Reformation branch of the church, the Jewish church enabled the Jewish people to achieve a level of morality in society unsurpassed. I mean, these people were serious, and Paul, as a representative Jew, was a serious person. Paul was a good person. Paul's performance was noteworthy. Paul was so serious he wanted to stamp out this, what he considered, heretical sect of the followers of Jesus. And that's when he was encountered by the ascended Christ as he was making his way to Damascus, and his life was turned around in a time of crisis. I wonder, maybe it's not by accident that Luke pictures Paul observing the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, Stephen reflecting the very spirit of Jesus, Stephen receiving the pelleting stones and praying for those that were casting stones at him. Might that have worked down in the depths of Paul? Might it have shaken that sturdy foundation of Paul's Pharisaical, in a positive sense, adherence to the Torah? Might Paul have seen somehow or other in the light of the experience of Stephen and the encounter of Jesus that God was trying to get through to him something else? Might he have striven all of his life? Might his religion have been so seriously pursued that for Paul it was heavy? Might he have begun to experience the fact that the higher he climbed, the more he recognized the deceitfulness of his own heart and the ambiguity of his own life? Might he have begun to see that try, pray, read the Scripture, work in the service of God, all of that seemed only to mirror to him more of his failure? In any case, he was absolutely turned around in his tracks. And then he had to go through that whole Old Testament story that was his story and try to understand it in a new frame of reference. And so he goes right back to the beginning. He goes right back to old Abraham. And in order to try, when he's going to set forth his understanding of the faith to the church at Rome, he starts out by saying, look, human impossibility everywhere obvious. The pagan world, Romans 1. The Jewish world, Romans 2. All concluded under sin. No hope. That which was impossible then, with the human response to God, becomes possible because God makes a gift to be received by faith, which is simply the openness to grace. If I can't make it by my performance, and no one tried harder than Paul, then is there no hope? Ah, there is hope. Because that which I cannot achieve is gifted, graces me, becomes mine by sheer grace. That's the other option. Now, you know, Paul didn't suddenly shuck all of his seriousness. Paul didn't suddenly go out and kick up his heels and throw the Torah to the wind and begin to live high, wide, and handsomely. I think what Paul did learn was that that very demanding way of life that he could not achieve, which was given to him now by grace, set him free to respond to God in humility, with gratitude, and with joy. That which used to knot him up so much so that his religion was a religion of the tyranny of the ought and the should and the must, with the anointing of grace, allowed the clenched fist to become an open hand and the life all tightly bound to be expanded before the spaciousness of grace. Paul said in the end of the third chapter of Romans, by this method of faith receiving the grace of God, quite apart from human performance, am I undercutting the law? Oh, not at all, he said. I'm really establishing the law on a firmer basis, because that which I could not do in my own strength, the grace of God washing over me enables me to do to a greater extent than I ever knew before, and with joy. There was a transformation in Paul. Paul was not converted from darkness to light. Paul was not moved from some idol to the living God. Paul, the Jew, knew the living God, but he didn't know the living God as grace, sheer grace. He knew the living God as obligation. Now, when he experienced God as grace, did he lose obligation? Not at all. When I hammer away at grace, some of you get real nervous because you think that undercuts human responsibility. Not at all. Those opening stories in the book of Genesis still stand. We are always before the fork in the road. And we are called to exercise our freedom in obedience to the way of God. In the letter to the Galatians, where Paul rings the changes on grace more than any other place, in that same letter he says, look, whatsoever we sow, we will reap. God is not mocked. God is no fool. The only persons we fool are ourselves if we think that we can play fast and loose with God's invitation to life. And because there is sheer grace, it won't make any difference. Of course it makes a difference. But the thing Paul did learn was that you can never disobey yourself beyond the grace of God, that you can never sin your way beyond the limits of the grace of God. What Paul learned was that he could turn his face from God, but God would never turn God's face from him. What Paul did learn was that obedience and finding the path of life, the paths of righteousness, were indeed enlivened and energized and empowered. He was energized and empowered within himself to seek that way with joy, and to follow that way out of gratitude. You see, when we obey out of the fear of breaking a law that will bring us condemnation, when we follow a certain way in order that we might not be condemned and damned or whatever, then we are not moral. We are not good. Maybe what we're doing is moral and it's good, but we are not moral and we are not good. I am moral and I am good when I'm responding to a vision of the goodness and mercy of God. When within me there leaps up that desire to be all that God would have me be, only when I obey. Only when I trust. Has God accomplished God's purpose with me? The church hasn't done very well with that. The church has laid down law and set forth penalties and threatened judgments and held out hell in order to keep people in line. That keeps people in line, but it makes of them shivering, trembling, sniveling, passive sheep, not people who look God in the face and worship and praise. You can sin all you want. God will not let you go. You can destroy yourself. God will not let you go. He put skins on Adam and Eve. He marked Cain. He put a rainbow in the sky. And finally, out of Sarah's barren womb, He created a new people to inject grace right into the human race. That out of Abraham would eventually come a seed. That seed, Jesus, who would do what Adam failed to do and Cain failed to do and Noah's age failed to do and the people of the Tower of Babel failed to do. That one did. And therefore, can't you hear Paul? Paul, with all of the urgency and the intensity of his life, he was serious. Can't you hear him saying, "My God, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. My God, there is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and I am invited to stand in this space of grace. My God, my God, my God." Amazed. In awe, able only to break forth in doxology and worship, because what he had striven so strenuously to achieve, he learned it was God's intention, God's determination, not to give up, never to let go. Simply to wait until God's children come home. Isn't the whole story summed up in the story of the prodigal son? Someone gave it a modern version telling about a boy that went off and did all that was wrong and coming to himself wrote to his father and said, "I will be passing by the homestead, and if there is a welcome, tie a handkerchief in a branch in the elm tree in the front yard." And as he came approaching, catching his breath, anxious, hoping against hope, straining to glimpse some speck in the tree, he saw not a handkerchief on a single twig, but 1,000 handkerchiefs enveloping the whole tree. That may be the best news in the world, and almost too good to be true, and so difficult to believe. But I believe that's true. And that's why I can say, whoever you are, and wherever you have been, whatever the storyline of your life, whatever it is up to this very moment, God loves you and will never let you go and will stand waiting until God can embrace you just as you are, right where you are, because God knows that that grace will finally bring you to what God intends for you, which is to do in your life something beautiful. Sheer grace, sheer grace. That's the gospel. Thanks be to God.